The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14, it says this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We recognize that in it is everything we need for life and godliness. We recognize that we are unable to read and apply properly without your Spirit's help. So as we turn to your word now to receive instruction from it, correction, rebuke, training, encouragement, we pray that you by your Spirit would supply all that we need. We trust by the work of Christ that your favor is upon us. So we, your people, as we turn to your word, desire more than anything to hear from you. So speak through me. Speak to us. Encourage our hearts, lift them up, correct them, and give us the gift of repentance, that we might live in accordance with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a saying that can be found as far back as the ancient Greeks. And when I say it, you'll recognize it, I think. The Greek inscription says, "The gods help those who help themselves." You can find that same kind of sentiment in every religion. The Quran says, "Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change what is in themselves." To sum up, God helps those who help themselves. Two of Aesop's fables illustrate this same point. Even many of the founding fathers of our country, like Benjamin Franklin, championed this statement and its morality with the saying, "God helps those who help themselves." You might even say that this mantra is the basis of the American dream. It's a pick yourself up by your bootstraps kind of mantra. It's a saying that emphasizes self-initiative, positivity, a can-do attitude, and it requires work, hard work. Today, many get their understanding of the Christian gospel from this phrase. According to a 2011 survey by Barna Research, when asked if this statement is biblical, 75% of the people agreed. A poll in the late 1990s showed 81% believe the concept is taught by the Bible. And you know the way polls work is they only ever get worse, right? So if you stated it back in the 90s, it's like, well, it's way worse now, obviously. The phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," topped a 2001 poll of the most widely known Bible verses. It's not in the Bible. That's the point. This is also not far from the quote-unquote gospel that you'll hear preached in the prosperity gospel, which says that if a Christian merely has faith, then God rewards him with health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. That is his return for his faith. He helps himself, God then helps him. As a result of this perverted gospel message being preached, in 2023, the self-help market was estimated to be valued at $41.2 billion. And it is projected to reach $81.6 billion by 2032. This includes, obviously, books and conferences and self-help coaches, which seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? It's not, though. It's just a regular moron. And obviously, a lot of other avenues that one could pursue self-help. In our passage this morning, we're going to see why all of this fails to give us any real, actual help. The thing that obviously so many people are looking for is help. And when you tell them God helps those who help themselves, what kind of section in the bookstore do you think is going to sell $41.2 billion worth of goods and merchandise? The self-help section. If that is how God helps me, then I will help myself. But it gets to the heart of our real problem here, and why it was fitting that the eternal Son of God became man and died. You may recall that this is the context of the passage that we're in. If you look back at verse 10 in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, you'll see he says there, "For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist," that is God the Father, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation," that is Jesus Christ, "perfect through suffering." And he's describing over the last few verses why it was fitting that the eternal Son of God should become man and suffer. That's not a given. Right? That the eternal Son of God would become man and suffer? That seems crazy if you step outside of your churches and just think about it for just a second. That seems unbelievable that something like that would happen. But he's been describing over the last few verses why it was fitting that the eternal Son of God should become man and suffer. And the first reason he gives here is so that he could bring many sons to glory. Goal number one. The second reason, which we saw last week, was that this was God's fitting plan. Because the ones whom Jesus came to save were a part of God's family. That's the second reason why it was fitting. Yes, we were children of God. Yes, we were intended to dwell with Him forever. But yes, we were marred by sin. But black sheep though we may be, Jesus was not ashamed to associate himself with us and come to redeem us. He trusted God through this process and that it was for God's glory, for Jesus' glory, and ultimately it was also for the good of all of God's children. That's the second reason. The third reason, which we also saw last week, that this was the fitting plan, that through Jesus' death and resurrection, he destroyed the devil and delivered all of those sons to glory who through fear of death were held captive. The fact of the matter is that through Jesus' atoning work on the cross, the prosecuting attorney, that is, Satan himself, the prosecuting attorney of the brothers and sisters, that is, God's children, members of the body of Christ, Satan was, as the prosecuting attorney, disbarred. His license to practice law in the courtroom of God was revoked. He was removed from his post. He no longer had anything with which to credibly accuse the brothers and sisters once Jesus had atoned for their sins. Track it? Makes sense. Now, what we are about to see today is the fourth reason why God's plan to send the eternal Son of God to earth to suffer and die for us was fitting. God's plan for Jesus to come, become human, suffer to death on the cross, and be raised on the third day for our salvation. In verses 16 to 17, we get another reason that this was a fitting plan. And the first point that he says here is that Jesus helps the offspring of Abraham. Before he gets to the actual point here, the first thing he says is that Jesus helps the offspring of Abraham. Look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. I want you to remember just a few things. Try to keep them in your head as much as you can over the next few minutes here. Remember first that mankind was created to rule. God had created mankind with a purpose, and that purpose was to have dominion over the earth. We essentially were charged with exercising his rule. When Jesus became human, he was coming to accomplish the task that humans could not accomplish. Don't forget that. Jesus was coming to accomplish the task that humans could not accomplish. Now, as we go through verse 16 here, I want you to hold several things in your mind at one time so that you can see the logic that flows through this verse here and that kind of makes the broader point that we're going to see this morning. First, he says that now, surely, he doesn't help the angels. He literally means something like, of course. Of course it's not the angels that he comes to help. And what he's pointing at there is the logic that would dictate Jesus became human, therefore it stands to reason he came to help humans. He was made lower than the angels. He was not made an angel. He was made lower than the angels, which dictates by logic that he comes to help us, not angels. So that's the first thing. Hold that in your mind. Second, he's not using the word that typically means help here. You're going to see in a couple of verses in verse 18, which we're going to deal with next week, that he is helping those who are tempted. Two different words, actually. Translated the same way in your English text, but he does not use the word that typically means help here. This is the word that typically means to take hold of or grasp. So in other words, he becomes human to help humans. And when he does, he lays hold of them. He grabs onto them. Now third, so that's the second thing to hold in your mind. The third thing is, what does he take hold of? He takes hold of the offspring of Abraham. Now who is the offspring of Abraham? Well, if we were in the Old Testament, then the offspring of Abraham would probably be taken to mean all of the children of Abraham, which would mean all of Israel, right? That's what you would naturally think, since Israel is literally the offspring of Abraham. What was made obvious, though, in the New Testament was that God's intention was to include the Gentiles as Abraham's offspring, as part of the family of Abraham. So Paul gives us a new definition for what the offspring of Abraham actually means, or the children of Abraham, what that actually means. In Galatians 3, 6 to 9. Look with me, it should appear on the screen behind you, or behind me. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what it means to be the offspring of Abraham now that God's plan of salvation has been revealed through Jesus is that you are among those whom God has justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And that makes you children of Abraham. Not genetically children of Abraham, spiritually children of Abraham. You're children by faith. So those three things that we're holding together in our mind, let's put them together for just a second. Mankind was created to rule over God's creation. But what we currently do not see is everything in subjection to Him. Agreed? Mankind was created for a purpose, but when we look around, does it look like everything is in subjection to Him? In other words, our sin has left us malfunctioning. We're not accomplishing the task that God has created us to accomplish. That's in verse 8 of this chapter. That's basically what he's saying. So verse 9, then he moves on to say, Jesus became a little lower than the angels. He became man to associate himself with us, to help us. He became man to taste death for all the sons that he's taking to glory. That's verse 10. He didn't help the angels. No, he was made lower than the angels to help mankind. And he says to become a trailblazer or the founder of their salvation. He says he was not ashamed to call them brothers in spite of our sinful condition. He stormed into the darkness and took hold of, he laid hold of, he grasped us and took all of those sons out to glory who have been justified by his atoning work on the cross because they were held under fear of death and are now falsely accused by the devil. Okay, so if you put those things together, here we are given a purpose that we're malfunctioning, we cannot accomplish. Jesus becomes one of us, the eternal Son of God becomes one of us to take hold of us by the hand, to grab us and take us out to glory, to the purpose for which God created us. So what that means is, hear me loudly and clearly on this. The gospel says that Jesus helps those who cannot help themselves. That is this verse. It's literally saying that the gospel helps those who cannot help themselves. God Himself helps those who cannot help themselves. In other words, the gospel is about dependence. Belief in Jesus Christ is not about whether or not you can agree with me on some basic facts. James will tell us, even the demons believe all of that and tremble. It's not about whether or not you can agree with me that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago who died and rose again. That's not believing in Jesus. It's about whether or not those basic historical facts cause your heart to leap for joy. That this means that you're saved from hell. See, once your eyes are opened to understand the kind of grasped offspring of Abraham that you are in Christ, you can't help but for your life to change radically. Now I want you to lay hold, and I want to lay hold, of the one that has laid hold of me. Do you know what I mean when I say that I want you and that I want me to lay hold of the one that laid hold of me? What does that mean when I say that? It means that I want to know more about him. It means that I want to worship him. It means that I want to understand all that he is commanding me. It means that I want to teach others about him. That's what I mean when I say that I want to lay hold of him who has laid hold of me. But you understand that me wanting to lay hold of Christ does not mean that I want to lay hold of him in order to be saved. Do you get that? The salvation came by him and through him. Now, as a result of being saved by him, I want to lay hold of him all the more because I am saved. Think about it this way. When a child is held in bondage of slavery, and that child is rescued by SEAL Team 6, the Special Forces. You know, they come in, they bust in, they take out the enemy. And they take this child who is held in gloomy darkness under chains of slavery. They take this child and the SEAL throws him over his shoulder and storms out with this child on his back. What does the child do? The child clings hold of the soldier as tight as he possibly can. But he holds on because he's been saved. He doesn't hold on in order to be saved. He holds on because it makes him feel even more secure. He doesn't hold on because if he didn't hold on, then the soldier would drop him or lose him right there. And that's a big difference. When we come to think of our salvation and we come to think of our pursuit of Christ, there is a big difference in thinking that your holding on to Christ is what secures your salvation. It's absurd to think of it this way. There's so many people that are walking around in despair, calling themselves Christians. They're questioning every moment their salvation. They evaluate whether or not they're saved by their performance today. Well, let me look around my life. Let me take a survey real quick. Was there any sin today? And if there was any sin, was it one of the big ones? You know, one of the ones God really cares about, right? How we think about it, right? This is a poor way to evaluate your salvation. You know why? Because it makes salvation 100% human effort. In other words, the gospel that you're preaching to yourself in that moment is God helps those who help themselves. Have I helped or hurt myself today? Well, if I'm participating in one of the big ones, one of the sins that I struggle with so much, then, well, maybe he's lost me. This verse is saying precisely the opposite of that. The ones that think they will ever be good enough to save themselves are not the ones that are saved. It's the ones that know that they cannot save themselves, but recognize that their salvation is totally because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and rejoice over his work for them. It's those that are saved. Not coincidentally, when you, Christian, see this fact, when you come to cherish this fact that you weren't saved by your performance today or any other day. You weren't saved by your charm. You weren't saved because you're not as bad as the person sitting next to you. You weren't saved because of those things. When you come to see that and really understand that it was Christ and His work alone that saved you, when you see that you were saved strictly by His mercy and His grace, holiness follows. It's like the captive clinging to the Navy SEAL during the rescue. Over the course of your life, you will grow to cling tighter and tighter and tighter to Jesus. Because the tighter you cling to Christ, the easier it is to remember that you're saved and you're not going back. It doesn't make you any more saved, but it is easier to remember who is the one that saved you. But the reason that the offspring of Abraham are not going back is the point he's about to make. And the point is this, that the human problem has been solved by Jesus. This is the reason that the offspring of Abraham, whom he has saved, the sons that he has brought to glory, this is the reason that they're not going back. It's because the fundamental human problem has been solved by Christ. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verses 17 and 18, which we haven't read yet, are linked together, and they're the beginning of really what's going to follow in chapter 3, and really a lot of the rest of the book, where he begins to deal with Jesus as the high priest. And we're going to get into a lot of that next week. We're going to deal with all of verse 17 next week and verse 18. And so I'm only going to touch on verse 17, just a particular aspect of 17 this week. So I'm going to come back to most of that. But what I want you to see from this verse is that the problem that existed between God and man was a sin problem. Do you see that in this verse? Look directly at this verse. The reason it was fitting for the eternal Son of God to be made like his brothers, to suffer, to die, was so that he might become a human high priest, so that he could make propitiation, he says, for the sins of the people. That is the offspring of Abraham. So that he can make propitiation for the offspring of Abraham, for the ones who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So that he can make propitiation for the children God had given him, for those that he calls his brothers, for the ones that he sanctifies. He made propitiation for their sin. Remember back several weeks ago, we saw that mankind was created to rule over God's world. We were to be something like his vice regents, the ones permitted to rule the earth in his name. He even goes far back. It's a quote from Psalm 8 where he says there that God put everything in subjection under man's feet. But we also saw the problem. He says at the very end of verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So mankind is tasting death. For one, death is one of those things that is not in subjection under him. In fact, we have so much fear that it subjects us to lifelong slavery, he says. The devil is not in subjection to us. He has the power over death, he says. But up to this point, he hasn't said why it is that man is facing death. Until verse 17. When we find out the reason that mankind isn't fulfilling the purpose for which God created him is because the sin that exists between he and God. So the solution is that Jesus becomes man, lives perfectly, becoming both the high priest and the sacrifice at the same time, to make propitiation. Super long word, seems like it's really complicated to understand, but propitiation is a means of appeasing God's wrath by wiping away the cause of the wrath. It's a means of appeasing God's wrath by wiping away the cause of God's wrath. Very simply put, the author is getting to the problem. The problem that separates us from God is that we have sinned, and God is rightfully angry over the abuse of His world that we have caused. We were created for a purpose. We're not fulfilling that purpose. We have abused His world. So rather than representing Him who is perfect, rather than being His vice regents and representing Him perfectly and having dominion over the earth and spreading His glory around the world as we ought to have done, we abused His law and ran off into sin. So Adam sinned, and we who are His children inherited all of His corruption. So this is why he says we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. And for that, we rightfully deserve, under the wrath of God, to be eradicated, to be wiped off the face of the earth. But what is God's fitting plan? Instead of killing us, as He had every right to do, His fitting plan was to send the eternal Son to suffer and die so that He might, for all of God's people, suffer an eternity of hell poured out on the cross in 6 hours. Now, this is a kind of help that you cannot give yourself. Here's the rub. It's the only kind of help you need. And it's the one you cannot give yourself. This is a divine Son appeasing the wrath of a divine Father by bearing the cost of a divine punishment to appease divine wrath and atone for human sin. None of which you can accomplish. All of which only the eternal Son of God, by becoming human, can. When we boil it down, we see that you are the problem, so you cannot be the solution. We as humans are the problem. We cannot be the solution. Our sin must be atoned for. But the reason that God's people's salvation is secure, the reason it doesn't depend on you, is because Jesus once made propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, there's no more wrath for God to pour out on His people. It's been done. It's been cleared. It's been wiped away. Jesus' death was a one-time act that purchased eternal forgiveness. Jesus' death was a one-time act that purchased eternal forgiveness. In other words, from here on out, once He died 2,000 years ago, it's not up in the air. It's not up for debate. It's not something that can be lost. It wasn't achieved by you, so you can't lose it. Does that make sense? It was achieved by Him. And 100% of your sins were in His future when He secured it. So there's no sin that you could accomplish that He would say to Himself, I didn't see that one coming. I didn't know about that one. Or maybe I would have died for it too. It can't be lost in that sense. So God's attitude towards His people because of Jesus' sacrifice is now as if they've never sinned. The way He views His people is through the lens of Christ who died on their behalf. So the problem of your sin, The problem that neither of us or our forefathers could fix has been solved uniquely by Jesus by appeasing the wrath of God and wiping away all the consequences of sin, throwing it as far as the east is from the west. That's why the ones whom he has rescued aren't going back into captivity. They're not going back to be lost again because the sin has already been paid for. Now, the culture is going to preach a gospel that says God helps those who help themselves. In fact, you may even hear that articulated in the pulpits of some churches. But what it is it utterly fails to give an account for the one in human history who changed everything, who fundamentally changed the entire narrative. Jesus Christ became man. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God and rose again on the third day to save those who could not help themselves. He saved those to help those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery, to save those who knew there was no other way to salvation besides him. Sadly, much of what the culture wants is the self-help gospel. We want to be the solution. We look for books that will tell us, you are the one that can fix your problem. You are the one that holds the keys. If I only could know what my Enneagram number is, that would fix all of my relationships, because then I would know how to relate to someone else or to my spouse. Perhaps if I knew my Myers-Briggs letters, ENTP, if you'd like to know, or whatever the next personality assessment of all the self-help gurus, whatever they're selling is. If I knew what that was, then I can fix what's wrong. Then I can climb the corporate ladder. Then I can appease those who are in authority over me. Then I can fix my marriage. Then I can raise my children right. Then everybody around me will be well. But what the gospel is saying is that the solution is not inside of you. It's outside of you. The solution is not you, it's someone else. This is the kind of help you cannot buy. This is the kind of help that comes to you by mercy and grace alone. It tells you you're not good enough and you never will be. Only Christ is good enough. But what happens when you actually submit yourself to Christ? When you actually confess Him as Lord, when you actually live for His glory, what He then commands you is do everything as unto the Lord. Well, how does that then fix my relationships at work and with my boss? What makes you the best of employees? What does it do to me as a boss? What makes you the best of bosses? Because now you're living as unto the Lord and not to as other people. What kind of parent does it make you? If you're raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, what kind of comfort and security does it give you to know that God cares about your children more than you do? What does it do to you as a husband or as a wife when now you live to serve the other? All of a sudden, what we're seeing is when I give up the idea that the solution is inside me and I actually turn to Christ, who is the only solution I need, now the rest of the relationships that I'm in begin to come in line. Because now I'm not seeking the solution inside me. I'm actually giving up and trusting in the one who made me and living in accordance with His purpose for my life. You see, it's not as though this is saying, well, once you trust in Christ, then who cares about the rest? No, no, no. Trusting in Christ brings everything back into line. Why? Because he said that he came to save us just so that we could live in darkness, but now know Christ? No. He came to actually restore us to the purpose that he created us to live by, which is to spread his glory around the earth. So now, as Christians who trust in Christ, who are restored to the purpose for which God created them, now it's no surprise that the rest of the things in your life come in line. But it's the kind of thing that you can't buy. It's the kind of thing that comes only by the grace and mercy of God. Free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the gospel that reminds us that help is not within us. It's not by us. We can't accomplish it at all. But you atoned for our sins. So I pray now that for all of us in here who perhaps have realized that we're trusting in our own self-sufficiency, that you would expose all of those sins in our life, all of those areas where we fail to actually trust Christ and the forgiveness that he alone can provide. Bring us to a place where we will fully trust him, where we will confess our sins, we'll put all of our hope in Christ, knowing that he alone has secured our salvation. Where repentance and faith is needed, I pray that you would grant it this morning. Break through hard hearts and give us salvation that truly satisfies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.